My friend Rick Taylor was walking across the campgrounds in Texas, of which he was one of the directors. He was heading back to his office, and as he was walking, he saw on one of the winding roads through the camp his family's van racing up the road. And he was rather surprised at that, first of all, because Judy and his three sons, the oldest was 5 and a half, were supposed to be headed into town to a birthday party. And then he noticed that that van was driving far faster than Judy ever drove it. And as he watched that van, there was an immediate sense of panic inwardly. It wasn't supposed to be here, and why was she driving like that? And instinctively, he began to run. And he ran toward his office where she was obviously headed, and just as the van came sliding to a stop on the gravel, he arrived. And he arrived to see his wife with a look of terror in her eyes and panic in her voice, rolling down the window and shouting out at him, "Kyle's dead and Eric's dying. Get in." And he was absolutely numb. But he jumped in, and there was his little boy as his wife slid over to the other side. She was 8 months pregnant. And there was Eric, 2 and a half years old, pale and no evidence of life. He was afraid to even ask. So he jumped in and he began to drive toward the hospital as fast as he could, 13 miles from the particular location where he was. And he would glance over at his son, and he said his heart was just numb within him. His wife wanted to talk about it. He wouldn't let her. He just heard those words, "Kyle's dead and Eric's dying." Kyle was 5 and a half. Eric was 2 and a half. Brian, their intermediate son, was 3 and a half. And well, later he found out what had happened. There was a pond on the campground. The children had always been warned not to go there and play around it, but they had, as boys do. And they were walking across the edge of the pond, and the oldest boy jumped, the second one jumped, the third one jumped and didn't make it, and he went into the pond and he didn't come up in that pond, 2 and a half years old. And Kyle turned around and said to Brian, "Brian, run and tell Mommy." And then Kyle, the older boy, jumped in after his brother. And Judy heard the noise. And her son's trying to explain it, and he finally gets the word out. He's weeping and crying, and she comes back, 8 months pregnant, jumps into the pond. When she gets there, there's a dead calm, no sign of life at all. And in that murky, heavy water, she's waiting around, crying out to God for help, praying for direction, waiting around, not finding anything, searching underneath. And finally, after minutes have gone by, she grabs hold, and it's Eric. And she pulls Eric out. He's not breathing. Rushes over to the side and manages to get him breathing again, just barely. And then she faces that agonizing moment as a mother. "Kyle's under there still. What do I do? I can't wait. If Eric doesn't get help, he's going to die. Where's Kyle?" And she took a couple more minutes and wandered through the pond, and then with her heart dying within her, left the pond to rush Eric to the hospital. Eric lived. They found Kyle later. First time we ever met Rick and Judy, it was I met Rick in one context, Elizabeth met Judy in another, and Judy stood up and said, in a place where women were introducing themselves, "We have 4 children, 3 of whom are still with us." But something in Rick went numb at that particular place. He would lie in bed at night and he would hear those words, "Kyle's dead and Eric's dying." He hated death. But he couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't get around it. He couldn't get over it. He didn't think he could get through it. And he battled and he battled and he battled. I haven't been through anything like that. But I've taken the funeral of both of my parents and participated in my in-laws' funerals. I've walked with loved ones, people I loved and cared for, and I've stood at their bedside and I've stood at their graveside. I've walked with my friends through almost every kind of loss imaginable. I was going through this past week the file folder I have of funerals that I've taken. And as I went through that, I just remembered the pain, and I remembered those moments of different experiences of people I love and care for, and people who I'd given a part of myself to. I hate death. I remember the moment when the doctor said, "It's malignant. Elizabeth has cancer." And by God's grace, we haven't had to walk through that, but I remember the feelings. We can't avoid it. Sometimes it comes in the most dramatic of forms. I've heard all the sweet cliches. I've heard all the pious sentimental words. I've said a lot of them myself. And yet death is what Job, the book of Job, calls it. It's the king of terrors. It's David crying out to God in Psalms, "The terrors of death have assailed me." It's Hebrews saying that Satan kept people enslaved by fear of death all their life. And I've learned that the only place to go in the presence of death is ultimately where my friend Rick went. It's a long time ago now. I phoned Rick this week, and his son is, his middle son, Brian, who took the news as a freshman in college. But that moment's as frozen in Rick's mind as it ever was. Kyle's dead and Eric's dying. By God's grace, none of us will go through that particular experience, but how do we deal with death? Well, if death is the king of terrors, it's important to remember Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And the only way you deal with the king of terrors is by knowing the King of Kings. That the one who's Lord over life and death is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7 this morning. It's a truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of death and life that's illustrated in his life. It's authenticated and brought into reality by his death on the cross and his resurrection. But every now and then in his life, he confronts the king of terrors. And as it were, defangs it as a reminder to us. He's not necessarily going to do the same thing for us in precisely the same way, but underneath is the same reality. The king of kings is king over the king of terrors. Luke chapter 7 brings us to kind of next stage of development of the book of Luke. You remember in chapter 6, as we've been looking at it, Luke has given us what we've called the core covenant of the kingdom, the constitution of the people who follow him, people who live by the words of Christ live upside down. Their values are totally different than the world's values are. They live bottom up rather than top down. They live loving their enemies and modeling themselves after Christ. They live inside out, not inside outside in. They know that character is more important than conduct, and character is to be the root of conduct. But, you know, you come to the end of that, and the question is, well, who's the person who has the right to tell us this? So Luke in chapter 7 tells us who Jesus Christ is. He tells us, first of all, in the first 17 verses that we're going to look at this morning, he's the one who has power over death. He's going to tell us in verses 18 to 35, he's the one who has power over life itself. And then he's going to tell us at the end, he's the one who has power over sin and forgiveness. He's Lord. But let's read these first 10 verses. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, who his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man is worthy to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I've not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the man who'd been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. For Jesus, Luke wants us to know, and Luke is a physician who lived in that realm, is the one who's able to deliver us from the approach of death. That the King of Terrors comes and terrorizes us, but even there, when death seems absolutely certain, the Lord Jesus has power over the approach of death. The setting of the story, we're told in verse 1, is Capernaum. And in Capernaum, there was a soldier. A centurion was the highest non-commissioned officer in armies of that particular time. Now, Capernaum was under the control not of the Romans directly, but of Herod Antipas. So probably the centurion was not a Roman. But he may have been, we're not sure. He was not a Jew. He was a high-ranking soldier, probably more on police duty than what we would think of as military duty. He served a pagan king who was hated by the people of that area. Herod Antipas, the Lord Jesus himself, called him that fox. But this man, working in that pagan environment, was a man who knew in his heart a hunger for the living and true God. He's probably what we call a God-fearer. God-fearer was somebody who had understood the truth of what the Old Testament taught. They hadn't officially become a Jew. They hadn't gone through what's called becoming a proselyte. So they hadn't been through the rituals. But nevertheless, here was a man who went to the synagogue and worshipped. As a matter of fact, he not only went to the synagogue and worshipped, but when they had a Building Tomorrow Together campaign in Capernaum to raise money for the local synagogue, he made a major contribution. As a matter of fact, when the local township comes together, they said, he built our synagogue. I don't know whether it means he paid for the whole thing, but it means that it wouldn't have happened apart from that centurion, that he was the number one contributor. So here's a man of a spiritual concern, even though he's not Jewish. Here's a man of a generous heart who not only believes but lives out his life. And here's a man of moral integrity and character, so that people who are under his domination, people who hated foreign soldiers, said, he's worthy. He's a good man. In his home, there was a slave, a servant. You need to understand that in Roman society, slaves were considered, well, Aristotle had taught it from the Greek view, that a slave was a living tool. So when a slave gets sick, let him die and buy a new one. This man wasn't like that. This man had a servant who was sick. Luke says he was sick and about to die. Matthew puts it a little bit differently. Matthew tells us he was paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Here's a man that the doctors and people were in agreement. He's terminal. I don't know how old he was. I don't know anything about him. The text doesn't tell us. It just says the centurion had a servant who was, and I'm not real happy with the way the New International puts it. It says, whom his master valued highly. That might mean that, well, he valued him because he was a, you know, good worker. But the Greek word has about the idea he was precious to him. I mean, it just wasn't that he was a valued worker. He loved him and he cared for him, and it was a concern to him. And when someone you care for, it doesn't matter whether it's someone you work with, someone who works for you, someone you live with, someone you love, when you know that that person is dying, something happens in your heart. Many of us, even now, are walking through that kind of situations. And you know how it feels. You know the sense of fear. As the doctor pronounced, it's terminal, and you feel that inwardly, or you feel it in relationship to you're losing someone you love and you care for. There's a sense of grief that's deeper than words. There's a sense of the world just looks different. I remember when we were walking through what it meant with Elizabeth, that I would lie awake for hours at night, totally unknown to her, wrestling with God. Lord, you can't take her. And that choking sense of fear was what this centurion knew. He'd heard about Jesus. We don't know how. He not only heard about him, he believed something about him. And being a man who was aware that he was an outsider, he thought, the only way I can get to Jesus, he was wrong, but that's what he thought, is to send some of the people who have standing in this town, and they'll have an in to this Jewish lord or this Jewish rabbi that I don't have. Now, Matthew cuts through all of that, and if you read the account in Matthew, it doesn't talk about the delegation. Matthew just shorthands the whole experience and leaves out the delegation, because it really is an issue between the centurion and Jesus. But Luke reminds us, no, there's a delegation there, and they go to Jesus, and the words they use are striking ones. They say, this man deserves to have you do this, because he's worthy. He loves our nation. He's built our synagogue. And come and heal his servant. Now, the thing that's striking to me about that is, first of all, the confidence they had in Jesus. Come and heal him. They knew, even though they were not followers of Jesus, that Jesus had the power to deal with terminal illness. They'd seen it happen before. They knew it was done. And so they step out. But the basis upon which they're going to step out and say, he's worthy, he's earned it, he deserves it. And the Lord Jesus hears it, and he says, I'll come. They're making their way through the streets of Capernaum. It's not a very big town. And all of a sudden, there's another delegation that shows up. This isn't the official Jewish delegation, the elders, the leaders of the city, the influential people. This is just the friends of the centurion. And they come with a very different message. They come quoting the centurion in the first person. And you notice it says it in verse 6. Don't trouble yourself, Lord. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, you come under my roof, I'm a Gentile. You're going to be unclean. I'm not worthy. Now, you took a vote of the town, and the town said, he's worthy. But all of a sudden, as this man, not knowing very much, but knowing enough, realizes if Jesus is who I hear Jesus is, in the presence of Jesus, I'm not a worthy man. I'm not worthy even to see him. I'm not worthy to have him come into my house. Lord, just speak a word. You don't have to see my servant. You don't have to touch my servant. You don't have to approach my servant. All you need to do is speak a word and he'll be okay. Because I understand how this works. I'm a man under authority. And when the authority that I'm under says, do something, and I turn around and say, do it, people behave on that basis. Lord, I understand you have a unique relationship with God the Father. You are in a special way his general on earth. You have all of the constituted authority that comes from God himself. All you need to do is speak, and God works. What a wonderful insight into the authority of Jesus. Now, it wasn't ultimately adequate. I mean, Jesus wasn't just a general under the emperor. He was the emperor himself. But let's not quibble. Now, here's a man who saw more than anyone else had seen. That this wasn't just a prophet. This wasn't just a great man. This was the one who had authority on earth to do whatever he chose to do because he was God's appointed representative. He was God's man speaking God's word. And Lord, you can do all things because God has given you all authority. And the Lord Jesus, we're told, marvels. It's amazing. I haven't found faith like this in Israel. Even people who've been trained in the Old Testament and know about God's will and know about the Messiah and have seen my works, they don't believe like this. Now, the interesting thing is, what the Lord honors is not his worthiness, it's his faith. It isn't because he had given to the synagogue. It wasn't because he had a worthy reputation. It wasn't that he cared for his slaves. It says that the Lord was astonished at his faith. I haven't found such great faith in Israel. The basis of this man's appeal to God was not his trust in himself. It was his trust in Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that, we read very simply, and the passage doesn't make any point of it. It just says it in passing. Then the man who'd been sent returned to the house, and found the servant well. What do we make of this? In the presence of terminal disease, Jesus has power and authority. In the presence of a situation where doctors had said, "It's over," the Lord Jesus intervened with power and brought healing. Now, I want to be very careful, because we don't want to go beyond what the Scripture has said. The Lord has not promised to deliver His children in this particular way. There's no place that you can go in the Bible that says, when you are suffering from a terminal illness, God will heal you. But over and over, the miracles of the Lord Jesus says, doctors don't have the last word. The Lord Jesus Christ has the last word. And in ways that are astonishing, the Lord God can break into your life and intervene and deliver from death. So what do I want to say? I want to say that when we hear the doctor say those words, we listen. We grieve and we sorrow. And the only place to come is into the presence of the Lord Jesus. It is always right to pray believingly. It is always right to ask for God's miraculous intervention. It is always right for believers to gather together around people who know suffering and sickness and hurt, who know the brokenness not only of body, but sometimes it's even worse when we gather together and we say, this marriage is terminal. This relationship is terminal. We need to recognize that there is a sovereign Lord who intervenes when people call upon Him in faith. We cannot demand that. We cannot insist that God act in that way. Sometimes the Lord looks at the approach of death and reminds us, and we'll get to this a little bit later, that there's something far more wonderful than deliverance physically from the approach of death. But nevertheless, I want to urge us as people to take seriously the healing, intervening power of God, and to pray, and to ask others to join us in prayer, but never to demand what God has not promised us. And there's some of us here who know what that's like. We have prayed until we couldn't pray anymore. We've cried until we couldn't cry anymore. We have asked until we don't want to ask anymore. And the Lord has not heard us. But that's that He has heard us. He's not answered the way we would like to answer. But He's going to answer in a way beyond anything we can imagine. But the Lord is Lord over the approach of death. Now let's look at the second one. Verse 11 to 13, soon afterward we're told, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Now Nain is down south of Capernaum. It's south of the Sea of Galilee in what's known as the Plain of Esdraelon. Underneath Nazareth, and then running from Armageddon down to the Jordan River, there's this marvelous plain that goes down through the center of Israel. And right in the middle of that plain, there's a hill. It's called the Hill of Moreh, M-O-R-E-H. And clustered around the Hill of Moreh are several towns. One of them is Nain. And there's several biblical events occur on the Hill of Moreh around this little area. One of them is this one. And then on the other side, there's another place called Endor. And you remember, some of you, a biblical event that occurred in Endor. And then between Endor and Nain, there's another little town called Shunem. Now, I mention all of that because Shunem is just a couple of miles away. Shunem was a place where a woman lived in the Old Testament who found her son dead by sunstroke. And God brought Elisha to raise a woman at Shunem's son back to life again. Well, this is Nain, just... And some even think Shunem and Nain are the same town. The Lord walks into Nain, and as He's there in this little village, He sees a funeral underway. There's a typical procession. Funerals, the burials, were held the same day as someone died. usually in that society. And what they would do would be the widow dressed in black would lead the procession. Behind it, there would come those who were carrying the body. They would carry it not in a coffin, but on a kind of stretcher, a pallet. And then behind that would come the mourners. Some of them would be professional mourners. That was their job. It seems a little strange to us. But others of them would be, what? We have people who sing at funerals and so forth, and we understand that that's an appropriate part of ministry. And if you've watched funerals in on television from the Middle East, you know these are not quiet affairs. There's wailing, there's grieving, there's the, they don't have some of the nonsense that we have. Oh, didn't he trust God? He didn't cry the whole time. I want to talk about that later, but aren't you glad the Lord Jesus wept at a graveside? You don't honor the Lord by not showing grief. You don't honor the Lord by becoming less human. But the Lord Jesus sees this procession. He sees the widow. With supernatural insight, he realizes something. The widow, how he knew she was a widow, I'm not entirely sure, although there she was alone at the head of the procession, isolated. This woman's a widow. That means she's lost her son, her only son. The grieving of losing your last living relative is deep enough, but you need to understand, in the world of that time, to be a widow was not simply to be emotionally abandoned. It was to be socially in a very, very difficult position. How would she support herself? Where would she get money to live? How would she carry on with her life? And as the Lord looks at that particular procession, well, I didn't keep reading the text, did I? Let's go on and read it in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. I love this next verse. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, don't weep. Centurion came in faith, but there's times when we don't have the faith to believe God. Where to ask him to intervene is more than we could imagine. Who would ever pray for somebody to be raised from the dead? Do you remember the Lord Jesus when he goes finally back to Bethany and Lazarus is dead and Mary and Martha, if only you'd been here, Martha said, he wouldn't have died. And then the Lord Jesus goes out to see Mary and he says, take me out to the tomb. And it says he sat there, and as he watched people coming, fascinating word is used that said he was angry in spirit. Angry. What was he angry at? People coming to comfort Mary? I don't think so. I think he was angry at death. I think he was angry at sorrow. I think he was angry at grief. I think he was angry at sin, which steals away love. That wasn't the way God made us. We weren't made to face death. We weren't made to face suffering. We weren't made to have people we loved wrenched away from us. We weren't made to live in a world in which people suffer ongoing, lingering illnesses. He was angry, and then it says Jesus wept. I find that kind of amazing because he knew what he was going to do in a couple of minutes. He was going to say, Lazarus, come on up. But it was the broken heart, if I can put it that way, of Jesus when he sees a widow. His heart went out to her that ultimately led him to the cross for you and for me. It was to defeat the King of Terrors. It was to give hope in the presence of loss. It was to give certainty in the presence of death. It was to take a broken-hearted woman and meet her need. Don't cry. That sounds like mockery. What do you mean, don't cry? And then uninvited, he steps up and he breaks the ceremonial law. It says, he touched the coffin. In the Old Testament, you weren't to touch a dead thing. that made you ceremonially unclean. The Lord intervenes, touches the coffin. He does it with authority and power. The people who are bringing that stretcher along, stop. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The young man sat up and began to talk. There'd be books written today on what he said. An out-of-body experience, a near-death experience. In our time, we'd make a hero of the young man. The Gospels make a hero of Jesus. Nobody cares what this man says. If the Lord is there, listen to Jesus. Don't listen to somebody's experiences. That's a good reminder for all of us. I don't want my knowledge of death to be dependent on somebody who thought they were dead and came back. I want my knowledge of death to be dependent on the one who rose from the dead and lives in heaven, triumphant over sin and death at the Father's right hand. And we're told the Lord Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said, thinking of Elisha, thinking of Elijah in the Old Testament. They're not anywhere close. This isn't just a great prophet. This was God the Son. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. Why did the Lord do this? He does it three times. He does it here. He does it with Jairus' daughter. He does it with Lazarus. Only three times. And these are not resurrections. These are, we'd have to call them, resuscitations. Because you see, when you are resurrected, in biblical sense, you receive a new body. These people all died again. And they were all going to go experiencing the reality. Why did the Lord Jesus do this? Well, I think there's three reasons. I think there's three acts of resurrection to remind us, first of all, that he's the Lord of compassion. To demonstrate how his heart does go out to people in grief, how his heart does reach out to us. The Lord's heart went out to her, and some of us need to hear the same thing because we're going through similar experiences, and we need to know that the Lord's heart goes out to us. The second thing is to demonstrate his power, to show that he was Lord God, that he could say, young man, get up, and death would be conquered at his word. To say, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus would come forth. That he, by the sheer power of his word, has victory over death implicit within him. And I think the third thing he's doing is to give us a kind of illustration of what's going to happen to every believer. Because the Bible says that one day the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we're always going to be with the Lord. Now you work out the details of how the Lord's going to bring about the physical resurrection of everybody through the ages. I don't care about that. All I care about is the promise. And because he's done it, I have confidence that he's going to do it. That when I laid my parents in the grave, well, first of all, I knew that they were already present with the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I also knew that I was laying them in the grave with the hope of the resurrection. And we're going to receive new bodies. We're going to receive a new future. The Lord Jesus has not asked us to pray for the resurrection of those who are dead. He's asked us to look forth in faith and in confidence to his powerful purpose to raise us again at the last day. The Lord Jesus is able to deliver from the approach of death. He's able to deliver from the power of death. Well, let me think with you for a few minutes about one of his greatest and most familiar of promises. He's able to prepare us for the certainty of death. On the night before his death, he looked at his friends and said, having just announced his death, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Death is real. and I'm going to go the way of death. I'm going to be taken from you, he said at the end of chapter 13 of John. And the inevitability is that death is coming as an enemy. It always does. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Even in an old age, death leaves an empty place. I remember watching my mother so weak from the onset of pancreatic cancer that she couldn't pull a Kleenex out of a Kleenex box. And I can remember saying, "Oh Lord, I don't want you to take her. But she can't stay like this. I don't want you to keep her here." But almost 10 years later, there's an empty place in my life. Don't let people tell you time heals. Time may soften the nerve endings. But I miss my mom and dad. I'm glad I do. I would be terrible to not miss them. And death comes as that kind of enemy. But the Lord says, trust me. Trust my Father. Believe in me. Can't avoid it no matter how we try to deny it. But if death is real and we need to prepare our hearts by faith, heaven's real too. In my Father's home, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The New International Version, I think, misses the point. It says, I go there to make a place for you. I don't think that's what the Lord was saying. He wasn't saying, I go to heaven to get heaven ready for you. Heaven didn't need a kind of redecorating project. Where was the Lord going to prepare a place for us? The Lord didn't go to heaven to fix up heaven for us. He went to the cross to fix us up for heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. The only way I'm going to get to the Father's house is because the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And He went to Calvary to bear my sin and to bear my guilt and to bear my death so that I could know that heaven was my home and heaven was my destiny. And when I walk into heaven, I'll be home. I'll be home. I love what George MacDonald says. He says, if we could imagine, if we knew as much about heaven as God does, we would clap every time a Christian dies. I love the Salvation Army way of describing it. They always talk about somebody's promotion to glory. And we grieve at the very time. We ought to grieve. We don't sorrow like those who have no hope, but we grieve. We grieve for ourselves, the loss of what that means for us. But I can't grieve for what my mother and father are enjoying, the fullness of God's glory and the thing for which they were eternally made. I love in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when I think it's Faithful, crosses the river. And that's the symbol of death. And it says, he crossed the river. And I love the line it says, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. I love that picture. That there is waiting for us in heaven an entrance into the presence of the Lord Jesus that is wonderful beyond anything we can imagine. That's what he died for. That's what he went to the cross for. And there's a place there for me. And for you. You see, death is real. Heaven's real. And the Lord Jesus said also in John 14, salvation's real. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father and the Father's house but through me. The one who spoke and the dead person was restored to life. The one who spoke and the dying man was restored to life is the one who speaks and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And His word is, if we trust Him, if we believe that He died for us on the cross, if we will trust that He took our place and bore our sin, then as certainly as He died and rose again from the dead, we will live forever. Not on the basis of the centurion. He's worthy. A centurion was right. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house, and I'm not worthy that I should be in your house. We're not there on the basis of our worth. We're there on the basis of our Savior. My question for you this morning is, if death is real, and if heaven is real, and salvation is real, if there's a prepared place, are you a prepared person? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you received Him as Savior and believe that He died for you so that the King of Terrors could be trodden under the foot of the King of Kings? He doesn't ask us to do great things. He just asks us to believe in a great truth. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. He who lives and believes in me shall live even though he dies. Do you know the Savior? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Don Gray Barnhouse was a great preacher who influenced my life greatly. I never heard him, but I read almost everything he wrote. His wife died. He was driving to the funeral, actually after, between the funeral service and to the graveside, and he decided to drive his children. They were rather young at the time. And as they were driving, they came to an intersection, and just as they came to that intersection, a truck came rumbling through the intersection, avoiding or going right through a red light, and if they'd been traveling a little bit faster, they would have been hit. He's a preacher. Always look for illustrations. So he drove through the intersection, pulled off to the side, and said, "Children, do you just see what just happened? That truck just about hit us. Did you notice that the shadow as the truck went past hit us? Which would you rather have been hit by, the truck or the shadow?" "Daddy, I'm glad it was the shadow." He said, "Children, we're going to go, and in a few minutes, we're going to put Mommy's body in the grave. This is hard. We all are going to miss her. But the Bible says we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. If we didn't know Jesus, the truck would hit us. But it's just the shadow that's hit us, because we know Mommy's with Jesus. If death was to hit you, would it be the shadow or the truck?" Father, we don't like to think about death. And this isn't the kind of favorite thing that we talk about on a Sunday morning. And yet, if we're not prepared for death, how can we prepare for life? I pray for everyone here this morning that they would know what it is to have personal faith and trust in Jesus, the death killer, in the resurrection and the life, in the King of Kings. Pray that they would know what it is to trust that He took our place on the cross and He provided a place for us by rising from the dead. I ask this in His name. Amen.